feel like I'm hiding under that tent and I don't want to be there. So we're going to hope that we're in the clear. Good to see some more of you coming on out. But if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to be really focusing on verses 12 through 25. Verses 12 to 25. And I'm titling this message, The Strangest Miracle. The Strangest Miracle. And you'll see why in a moment as we get into this. And the question I want us to ask today as we think about this passage is, what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? Because something very peculiar takes place in this story. And maybe you've read it before and said, what is this all about? But maybe never had a clear explanation. What is Jesus doing here? Now, you'll notice that we're going to skip verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11. Last Sunday was our community worship service, and it was good to see many of you out at Strawberry Acres Park as we gathered with the many other churches from our area and worshiped the Lord together. And at that time, I preached on the verses 46 to 52 of chapter 10, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. So you would think now we should be covering the triumphal entry, but we did that back on Palm Sunday. So we're going to pass that now. And if you missed that message back at Palm Sunday time, you can probably find it in the archives of our website and watch it then. But I don't want to repeat the story of the triumphal entry. So often we end up preaching the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and then the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and we miss all of Holy Week in the Gospels. And I often marvel that there are just a couple of chapters in the whole New Testament about Christmas, but we spend a whole month on that. But then like a third of the Gospels is about Holy Week, but we try to pack it all into one week. And that's just a common complaint preachers have. But anyhow, we're going to take our time through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to take our time through Holy Week. And there's a lot of chapters here still in what Jesus does in this one very important week. Because Jesus and his disciples have now arrived in Jerusalem. They are coming in for a landing here. Jesus has been approaching for a while. He's been making declarations of what is to come for a long time. And he's traveled this road, and now he has arrived. He is in Jerusalem. And we didn't read it, but he makes this triumphal entry into the city on the back of this donkey, and he's welcomed like a king. But some very strange things happen here as Jesus enters the city. And I want to begin by looking at verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And I'm just going to stop right there. Jesus was hungry. He wakes up in the morning. They're coming from Bethany, and it says he's hungry. He needs something to eat. There's not a Tim Hortons he can go to get a cup of coffee and a donut. Maybe he's looking for something a little bit healthier to eat. And so he says he wants some figs, and he finds a fig tree. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a fig, but I had to look it up. You know, what does a fig tree look like? What is it? What do you do when you eat a fig? I've had a fig Newton. Maybe we've had those. But what's a fig? Well, Jesus finds a fig tree. And it says in verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So he finds this tree. He's hungry for a fig. He wants to pick one off and eat it, but there's none to be found on this tree. And there's a reason why there's none to be found on this tree. It's not the season. This is like trying to find an apple on an apple tree in April. There's none. They're not going to be there. You shouldn't have expected one. Jesus would have known this. Jesus is aware of when figs would be in season. So he's up to something. He's doing something. But remember the question I said we need to ask. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? Well, let's look at verse 14. after finding this fig tree and seeing there's no figs on it, just leaves. Verse 14 says, he said to it, that is, he's saying to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. What is Jesus doing? Well, first he's talking to a tree. That's a little strange. Second, he's looking for figs on this tree when they are not in season. It's a little strange. But third, and strangest of all, he curses the tree for not having figs. He says, may you never have fruit again. Very strange. And just in case you might say, well, I don't believe this. This couldn't have happened. Mark reminds us the disciples heard it. In other words, they got this on video. Somebody had their phone out. And we have the proof. Jesus said these things. And then Mark doesn't bother to say anything more about this incident, but instead moves right on to the next part of this story. And this is perhaps a little bit more familiar, a more familiar event. All the Gospels tell us this story. And it's the story of Jesus going into the temple. Look at verse 15. It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Stop there. Another episode and another strange thing that Jesus does. What is Jesus doing? Well, it's a rare moment of Jesus demonstrating some anger. And when I read this, maybe it was just because I was watching something on the computer, I think with my son David. I thought about the Dude Perfect Rage Monster. Who? Anybody ever watch Dude Perfect? Some of you have seen Dude Perfect. All right, now you're going to end up looking it up. But they have this little thing they do with the Rage Monster, this guy who just goes ballistic and starts breaking things. And I'm thinking about Jesus going through the temple, flipping over these tables, throwing the money, driving people out. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel says that he made a whip. Jesus is on the attack here. And don't get the wrong idea about Jesus. He can get angry. And when he is, you do not want to be in his way because you know this anger is righteous indignation. But as we think about what this means, why this is significant, as we ask this question, what is Jesus doing here? Remember the fig tree, because that's all on the same day. Jesus is on a streak here, and his anger didn't start in the temple. It started with this tree. Before he blasts the money changers, he blasts the fig tree. This is not a day to stand in Jesus' way. But what's he doing? What's he trying to tell us? Well, he gives us a clue in verse 17, which I just read. But I'll read it again. He was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Here's the thing to see. Jesus is saying something about the temple, and Jesus is saying something about prayer. He's making an important statement about the temple and an important statement about prayer. Now, first, as we think about the temple was the most important place in Jerusalem. It was the center of everything. It was not just the place of worship. It was like a center of government almost. It was like the heart of the city, and people came there to do all sorts of things. And it was the center of all of life. And Jesus comes barreling through like a bull in a china shop, saying that the things here are not as they should be. Things are rotten. That there is no fruit in what is taking place here in the temple. And you know, there's something more going on here than just the fact that they were selling doves. Jesus does overthrow the money changers' tables. But, you know, people who came from out of town to make a sacrifice during Passover needed something to sacrifice. And it was difficult to bring your own bird if you lived far away and you had to travel a long distance. So it was normal to buy one when you got to the temple to use as your sacrifice. And there really wasn't anything particularly wrong with that. But Jesus is trying to say something else, something deeper, something symbolic. Because you got to also picture here, after Jesus does this, they probably picked the tables up, probably gathered their money again, probably caught the birds that got away, and started to go back about their business. Jesus probably didn't stop much with the actual actions that he took, but he's saying something. He's sending a message. What is Jesus doing here? Well, remember the fig tree. And Mark brings us back to that fig tree in verses 20 and 21. After blowing up at the temple, Jesus goes back to the fig tree and look at what he does. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. It's one thing for a weed to rot out after spraying it with Roundup, but here you have an entire tree withered at its roots in just a day. Interesting, this is the last miracle Jesus performs before going to the cross. It's like his last miracle. And it's a strange one, isn't it? Because this is the only miracle of destruction. Unless you talk about casting the demons and the pigs who went into the sea. But Jesus is, instead of healing, or instead of multiplying fish and loaves, he is destroying something. He is destroying a tree. What's going on here? What is he doing? Well, he's teaching us, I think, at least two important lessons by these actions with the tree and with the temple. First, Jesus wants everyone to know that the old way of religion is dead and the time has come for it to end. The old way is dead. The time for that old way of religion is dead. Just as the fig tree was fruitless, so the temple has become fruitless. Just as the fig tree is now withered and died, so too the temple veil will be torn in two in just a matter of days. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the final and perfect sacrifice for all sin, and all will be complete in him. An interesting fact is pointed out by the ancient theologian Cyril of Jerusalem, who made an intriguing observation on this. I had never thought of this until I saw it in a book I have this week as I was studying this. He points out that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the very first thing Adam and Eve do after they sin in the Garden of Eden is they find fig leaves and they sew them into clothes. The fig was used immediately to cover their shame. And now, just days before Jesus goes to the cross, in his final miraculous act before rising from the dead, he curses the fig tree and its leaves. He tells them to wither and die. The curse of sin will soon be broken. The old way of religion is dead. The old way of covering up sin is now dead, and the time has come for it to end. Jesus runs out the money changers at the temple because he wants everyone to know their job is finished. They don't need to be there anymore. Their work is over. God doesn't need them any longer. Jesus puts an end to this religion business because we don't need to appease God. We don't have to earn God's favor. It's not about us trying to work hard enough to make God happy enough. That's the old failed religion that Jesus has come to end. Our salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, through his work at the cross alone. And he is the only sacrifice that we ever need. His is the only sacrifice that can ever save us. And he's making this message loud and clear. So think about that in our own lives. Oftentimes we feel guilty for not fulfilling our religious duties. I got a feeling some people feel like maybe they're failing God for not being in church. Well, we're together as a church, aren't we? But there's all these religious things we sometimes feel like we have to do to make God pleased with us. That's the dead and failed religion. We don't come to church to appease God. We come to church to be refreshed and renewed in the promise of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In this message, that he makes all things new, that by his grace and by his mercy, we are forgiven and made whole. And that's why we do gather together. That's why we make such an effort to be here or to connect online if we can't be here. Because we know how much we need to be renewed again and again in that truth, in that grace, in that promise that Jesus Christ makes all things new. So Jesus wants us to know that the old way of religion is dead. The time has come for it to end. Second, he wants us to know that with faith in God through Jesus Christ, genuine prayer has real power. Genuine prayer has real power. The temple no longer serves as this house of prayer for the nations. Jesus is our temple. And instead of going to a place, we go to a person. We go to Jesus. And look at what he says here as he teaches on this. This really is where he wants us to focus in these messages and the purpose of what he is trying to accomplish here. Verse 22 to 25. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." As we bring this to a close, I want us to think clearly about what Jesus says here about prayer. And I think a lot of people are confused at this point. Atheists like this verse. An atheist who's trying to argue with you about whether or not God is real or whether or not prayer matters will point to this verse and say, "Well, do you know anybody who's ever had enough faith to pray that a mountain would be moved into a sea? I've never seen this before. It must mean that nobody has faith, real faith, or that this prayer thing is all a bunch of hogwash." But that's not what Jesus is trying to tell us here. We need to straighten out this thinking. Because Jesus has been speaking symbolically or proverbially, you could say, all day long, whether it's with the fig tree or in the temple. And now as he speaks about mountains moving, he's pointing to a mountain. He's not saying mountains, any mountain you happen to see and want to move. He's saying this mountain, the temple mountain. And what is he saying about it? Well, he's saying that we must have faith in the power of God to do what God intends to do. And isn't that the key? Because prayer and faith are not some sort of magical combination put together to allow us to do whatever it is we want to do. Of course, that's never been God's intention. That's never been why prayer is what it is. Remember Jesus, just a few days later, and we'll be getting there as we continue our study of Mark, will be praying himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember that prayer, he prayed that that cup of suffering might pass from him. that he wouldn't endure that suffering. And yet, what happened? He was crucified. One could argue that Jesus prays a prayer that isn't answered. But notice how Jesus prayed that prayer. He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that's the key that holds this all together. That's what we need to hear Jesus saying. That faith is not a magical power to do with what we want. But faith always directs us to God and to God's will. It drives us to trust in him. And really what Jesus wants us to do is to remember that prayer should be in direction for the impossible. That prayer unleashes the power of the Almighty God when it is in accordance with his will. And we should be able to pray for big things, impossible things, things that only God can do. And we should never forget to do that. I like how Alistair Begg explains this. He says, "Those who trust God for the right things in the right way may have confidence that God will always make the right response." I think he says that well. Those who trust God for the right things in the right way may have confidence that God will always make the right response. So Jesus tells us to pray for the impossible, to pray for things that only God can do. One more of the early church fathers who made some comments on this passage was John Chrysostom. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. And in 400 AD, he ministered in Constantinople. His name was Chrysostom, which literally means golden mouthed, because he was such a powerful preacher. He was known for his incredible sermons. But listen to what Chrysostom says here about the power of prayer, the kind of prayer that Jesus describes here. He says, "Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine never exhausted, a sky unobstructed by clouds. Prayer is a haven unruffled by storm. It is the root, the fountain, and the mother of a thousand blessings. It exceeds a monarch's power." He says, "I speak not of the prayer which is cold and feeble and devoid of zeal. I speak of that which proceeds from a mind outstretched, the child of a contrite spirit, the offspring of a soul converted. This is the prayer which mounts to heaven. The power of prayer has subdued the strength of fire, bridled the rage of lions, silenced anarchy, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, enlarged the gates of heaven, relieved diseases, averted frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. In sum, prayer has the power to destroy whatever is at enmity with the good. I speak not of the prayer of the lips, but of the prayer that ascends from the inmost recesses of the heart." And that, I believe, is the prayer Jesus speaks of here. The prayer that can say to this mountain, "Move into the heart of the sea," and it will move. It is the prayer that has all faith in God alone. The old way of religion is dead. The time has come for it to end. And the way forward is the way of prayer. Prayer in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. And may we be a people of prayer. May this place be called a house of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help stir our faith today. And may our faith not simply be a vague kind of positive belief, but Lord, a confident, clear commitment to trusting in you. You alone. You have the power. You have the authority. You have the strength. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer with any need, with any concern. Lord, help us to trust you for the right things in the right way and to have confidence that you will always make the right response. Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our independence that seeks to proceed without coming before you. Lord, forgive us for our puny prayers that are only focused on the things that we think could happen anyway. But Lord, help us to pray the great prayers that only you can answer and to move forward with boldness and faith. Thanking you all the way that Jesus Christ is the answer, the only answer. Free us from our dead religion and set us free to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.